You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis 42, and we'll just read the first verse to remind us where we are in the story. Genesis 42 and verse 1. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And we'll stop there. He's calling for action. All right. So in the last few sessions, we've looked at Jacob in his ramp-like growth. We've looked at him starting out as the dirty, rotten scoundrel that he was, the supplanter. We saw him manipulating the birthright out of Esau, then outright stealing the blessing. We've seen him as going into Laban's land and the lessons that he learned there, and that he learned that while maybe it looked like he was working and using his mind and his skill to get ahead, he had to admit in the end that it was God that was prospering him, both with his possessions and with his wives and with his children. He had to admit that they all came from God. He then comes back. He's in great fear over Esau. This drives him closer to the Lord. He prays to the Lord that he would be preserved. We noted that the Lord could have easily made it so that Jacob would have known that there was no threat. But God left that feeling of threat there for a while. He did it deliberately, and it caused Jacob to move closer to the Lord in that. We did see that Jacob was not wholly leaning on the Lord. We saw him up to his usual schemes of manipulation, these big gifts, this bowing down to Esau. And he even lies to Esau in the end and says, "Oh, yeah, I'll meet you over there. Just go ahead." Gets Esau out of his hair and takes off somewhere else. And so, yes, he still has his problems, but there was a genuine coming to God seeking his help. Now, we move on a little bit more, and we see that the next tool that God uses in his maturing aspect is his children, and some of the bad things that they do, and they're a real disappointment to him. But at one point, they do shock him into moving even closer to the Lord, and we see some of his better moments after the incident in Shechem. And he tells them to get rid of all the false gods, the false idols. Let's go to the place God has requested that I go. We see him set up altars and so on. Then there is Joseph, the one bright spot in his children, the spot of his love. And really, everywhere he looked at his children, there was nothing pleasant that he sees when he looks around until he gets to Joseph. And Joseph has it all. We saw Joseph had the faith of Abraham. He had the patience of Isaac. He had the business acumen of Jacob. And Joseph had the looks of Rachel. And he, in one package, had everything. And he was such a good child. And he, in addition to the fact that Jacob loved him so much, Joseph, by example, showed Jacob that Jacob didn't have to go to the school of hard knocks. If he had not wrestled with God his whole life, so to speak, God would not have had to put his hip out of socket. God would not have had to bring in the heavy artillery to get Jacob where he wanted him to be. Joseph was compliant with what God wanted him to do, and he was mature so much faster than Jacob ever was. Now, we left off having Joseph being sold out into slavery. We saw him rise to power in Potiphar's house, be falsely accused. We saw him be delivered from prison and rise to power in Egypt. We saw a lot of comparisons of Joseph and Christ. I actually restricted them to a few chapters only, and we actually missed several of the comparisons. And it wasn't exhaustive. One of the most obvious ones that I tried to put in, I think I forgot to get it into the PowerPoint, was that he married a Gentile bride. But anyway, the list just goes on and on of the comparisons. Now, there is a comparison of Joseph with someone else in the Bible that might not be as obvious as Joseph and Christ. Now, the practical benefit of seeing the comparisons of Joseph and Christ are should be apparent. This, first of all, it bolsters our understanding that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. There were some prophecies of Christ that were prophecies given outright, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born of the seed of David. The time period in which he would come was prophesied in Daniel. So we have some prophecies that are very clear that they are prophecies. And when Christ fulfilled those were indications that he was the true Christ, the true Messiah. There are also prophecies that are not indicated as prophecies at the beginning. And out of Egypt I have called my son. No Jew would have read that and said, oh, I'm reading a prophecy. No, they would have thought, well, I'm just reading about Israel's history. It's not till you get to the New Testament that in retrospect it is seen as a prophecy. And the life of Joseph is in that sense a prophecy. Nobody would read the life of Joseph in the Old Testament times and think, well, this must be talking about Messiah. But when Christ came, the connections are so clear you can't miss it. And it only bolsters the case that he, in fact, is the genuine one from God. Now, here is another comparison, and its practical implications are a little harder to see, but it's very interesting. Joseph and Daniel. It turns out these two characters are very much alike. And again, you might not want to take all of these down. We're going to seek to try to have these this information on these slides available for download along with the recordings on some website somewhere, but I'm sure Brian will tell us about that. But both, so you don't have to maybe take them down because I don't know that you'll keep up. But both are handsome and are bright even in their youth, and it's identified as such. Both are transported to foreign lands as slaves. Both have visions and interpret dreams. Both interpret dreams for the ruler. Both point out that the interpretation is from God and not from themselves. And we kind of made a big deal about this with Joseph. It turns out Daniel says the same thing. He very clearly says, it's not in me to give these interpretations, but God can do it. Both rise to the second in command under Gentile rule twice. This is astounding. Think of a foreigner coming into the United States, coming in maybe as a slave, although we don't have that system, but coming into the United States and rising up to second in command in a position more powerful than our president would be today, because our president doesn't have full power. We have a division of powers. But he gets to second in command, and then the country gets invaded and taken over by an enemy. And imagine this same individual now rises up in the ranks of the enemy's government to second in command. That would be unheard of. Absolutely unheard of. Yet it happened to Joseph as he rose in Potiphar's household and then rose in Egypt. And it happened to Daniel. He rose to second in command under the Babylonian Empire. And then when the Medes and Persians took them over, we find him back eventually in second in command. Fascinating. Both are appointed over the whole kingdom of a sole world power. Both are given new Gentile names. Both are given a gold chain around their necks. And this happened after the interpretation of the dreams in Joseph's case and in the interpretation of the writing on the wall in Daniel's case. It indicates that in both cases they were given a gold chain around their necks. Both had impeccable character. Both are envied by their peers, just as Joseph was envied by his brothers. And both lives are plotted against due to that envy. Joseph's brothers envied him, and that's why they got rid of him. And interesting, and when it comes to the Lord, it says Pilate knew that it was for envy that they had delivered him up. Fascinating. Both are thrown into a pit for dead. And both are drawn from the pit and are exalted above the perpetrators. That's fascinating comparisons between Joseph and Daniel. Now, we did have a practical implication between the comparisons between Joseph and the Lord Jesus. Now, how does this help us practically? We all know it's interesting. And I don't know how we're going to live our lives tomorrow differently knowing this, except for the fact that it gives us indication that the Bible, even though it is a collection of 66 books, is in fact one book. It is not just a mere collection of books, nor even a mere collection of inspired books. But the books of the Bible are not only inspired, but they mesh together to build one book, the Bible. And we see indications of that in similarities like this. But now we'll keep this blank for a little bit and come to our text in Genesis 42. The chapters in 42 and those that follow are some of the most fascinating you'll find in the Bible from just a sheer standpoint of literature. Someone can read this story not as a believer and appreciate the emotion and the suspense of the chapter, of the book, this part of the book. Joseph and his brothers, it tugs at the heartstrings, it has anticipation, it has suspense, it has everything that you hope a good story would have. It's just so fascinating. And let's go into it a little bit and see that and what God is going to do with Jacob here. So Jacob hears that there's grain in Egypt during the famine. And he talks to his sons, says, why are you sitting around looking at each other? Do something. Go get the grain. And first of all, you have to think about the age that Jacob's sons are at this point. His sons are all old. If Joseph is now about 38 or so at this point, think of how much older they are, and yet they still, the 11 sons, aside from Joseph, are still operating as a family unit. They didn't have one, going off to this land and one going off to that land to where they don't communicate with each other anymore. They're still generally speaking together, which is fascinating. And so Jacob tells his sons, "Go, why are you looking at one another? Go into Egypt." They listen to their father, they take money, they go into Egypt, and Joseph, who was probably on the lookout for them, who was probably, could have even had some servants on the lookout for them, anyway, comes to the point where he comes in contact with them. What a fascinating thing. Look at verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. Now, Joseph sees them, and the first thing he says is, "My brothers, you're there!" No, he doesn't. He accuses them in verse 9, after he remembers the dream, he says, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness or the vulnerabilities of the land." Nice greeting. And he does this a couple more times. Verse 12, but he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And verse 14, he said, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies." Why? I mean, he knows who they are. Why is he accusing them like this? Now, you have to understand, Joseph does not know the story of Joseph, right? We all know the story of Joseph. We know what's happened. We know all the things that are happening with the brothers and the father, and we even know what's going to happen and things like that in the story. Joseph doesn't know that story. What is the last thing Joseph saw? The last thing Joseph saw were his brothers casting him into a pit and his brothers selling him off into slavery. That is it. That's all the information he had. For all he knew, the same brothers that would just kill him at the snap of a fingers already killed Benjamin and already killed Jacob, for all he knows. He doesn't even see Benjamin among the group. Now, Joseph needs information. He needs answers, and he needs it fast, and he needs it honestly. Now, I think he knew his brothers. People who are ready to murder are typically fairly easy to lie to. They don't develop a strong conscience against lying. And I don't know if you know, see, we hang out at places like Turkey Hill. We might not rub shoulders all the time with people that just lie all the time, but they exist. I occasionally am around, you don't want to hang around with them too. But they will lie about everything. I mean, you're with them. When I get pulled over by an officer, you know, I keep my hands on the steering wheel, you know. Yes, sir. Yes. Here you go, officer. Here's your information. You know, where are you going? I was going to the store. You know, what were you getting at the store? Well, it's kind of embarrassing, but I was going to get this. I mean, I just tell the truth. I'm too scared to do anything else. There are people, they just lie about everything. I mean, and it doesn't matter if it's somebody like a police officer. They'll lie to them. And Joseph needed information. And so Joseph, the only time liars will start to straighten up is when they know they're in some serious trouble. Now, this happened in Rio. You remember this whole Ryan Lochte thing? And Ryan Lochte's going on lying about what happened, and his friends are lying, too, about what happened to them. So all of a sudden, the Brazilian, they start getting them and locking them up and threatening them with like 6 months and a year in jail in Brazil for listing false reports. And before you know it, these people come clean. They're like, all right, I'm coming clean. Here's everything that happened from the beginning. We did this. This happened to us. We thought we could say this and kind of... They lay the whole thing out because they know they're in serious trouble. Well, that's kind of what Joseph is doing here. If there's any evidence that they are spies, they are going to be treated either with lifetime imprisonment or death or worse. So he needs to put the fear into them so that he wants the true story. So they start talking and they start telling the truth, and they say, we're not spies, we're all brothers. Come on, if you're going to get a gang of spies together, you get the guy from here and the crooked guy from over there and the crazy guy from over there, and you make a band of evil men. We're a band of brothers here. We're not a group of spies. You don't put spies together all in the family like that. And we're 10 brothers. One of our brothers, he's no more, but our other brother's at home. They mentioned this in passing. So now Joseph knows Benjamin is alive. Now, the next thing he has to do is ensure Benjamin's safety from here on out, because Joseph knows he needs to test his brothers a little bit. But during the time of testing, he's going to make absolutely sure that Benjamin is unharmed during this time. So he says, first of all, you are never going to see my face again unless you bring Benjamin with you. Benjamin better stay alive. He's going to send them away. And before he does, he's going to test them. He says, well, if you're really telling the truth, you're going to bring your brother to me. And at first he says, let me just keep all of you in prison and maybe send one back. So he keeps them in prison for 3 days. Probably had people listening in. Hear what they're talking about. Maybe they'll start to talk about their brother. And then eventually says, okay, I'm going to keep one of you and send the rest of you back. Who does he keep? Not Reuben, the firstborn. Who does he keep? Simeon. The tough guy, you remember him. And if you look down, look at verse 24 of chapter 42. He turned away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them, and look what it says. He bound them before their eyes. Tough guy Simeon, the one who was out there in Shechem, the murderer, the one everybody's afraid of. Little Joseph takes the tough guy and in a show of his power shows him being bound right in front of all of them and puts the fear into them. And he sends them back and sends the money in their sacks when they go back. Now, he knows they're going to return, but when they return, he wants them to be afraid. He wants them to be afraid again so that there is no hiding of anything. They're going to tell the truth. So they go back home. They tell Jacob everything that happened. I mean, they have Simeon, but I don't know if we can go back. We have our money in our sacks. Everybody, Joseph's going to think we stole his money. We didn't. We don't know how it happened, but we have this man back there. He spoke harshly to us, and there's no way we can go back to him without Benjamin. Well, Jacob hears all of this news, and he says, absolutely not. You're not going to take Benjamin. It's not going to happen. Look at his attitude down in verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. One of the lowest points of Jacob's life. Now, Jacob doesn't realize this, but in a short time, he's going to have all of these things restored to him, and he's going to live out the best 17 years of his life. He doesn't know that quite yet. He spent the first 17 years of Joseph's life together with him, and he will spend the last 17 years of his life together with Joseph. But he's not there yet. And I want you to think about Joseph's time now. It's been about 15 years since Jacob has seen Joseph. It's been about 15 years. During this time, as we said yesterday, the brothers probably thought their dad would get over Joseph's death, but he never did. And during this time, interestingly enough, we do not read of Jacob having a meeting with God. Now, I think it was six times, it was five or maybe six, I think six, that God had met with Jacob one way or another up until now in his life. And God would meet with Jacob and give him assurances. I will be with you. I am going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to protect you. I'm with you. Now, these things tend in our human natures, they tend to be more helpful near the time they're given. And then their comfort seems to erode over time. And we need to fill the tank again with a new one. Does this make any sense? That when you're about to go into a dangerous situation like Jacob was, and God meets him just before, and he says, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to protect you, then Jacob can go in the strength of that assurance through the trial. But after a while, that assurance gets old. Do you know what I mean? It's been 5 years since he told me that he was going to be with me. It's been 7 years now since he told me he was going to be with me. And for some reason, that assurance kind of wanes in its effectiveness. And here, Jacob has gone 15 years without any mention of a revelation from God. Now, did God remember those promises he made to Jacob? God did. I'm not so sure how effective they were with Jacob. Because in Jacob's mind, maybe they were old news. Yeah, that was the God back then. He was so assuring, telling me he was going to be with me. But look at what I'm going through now. And at one point he will say, all things are against me. Well, all things weren't against him. God was for him. And God was still for him, even during this time. Now, this should have great application to us. If you haven't seen it yet, shake yourself up a little bit because you missed it. So I'll tell it to you if you've missed it. Does God give us great assurances in his word that he is for us, he is with us, he is seeking our good? He does. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? He cares about us. The psalmist could say, how great are your thoughts to me? How precious are your thoughts to me? How great is the sum of them? They're more than the sands of the sea. These promises that God is looking at us as individuals, He's caring for us. He has promises for us. He wants our good. Even through trials, he wants our good. He's caring for us. He's on our side. All of these things, when were they given? They were given a long, 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 long time ago. And just like they were with Jacob, they sometimes, well, they lose their effectiveness. I mean, if God appeared to me before one of my trials and said, Craig, I'm with you in this. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to be with you in this. I care for you. I love you. I'm bringing you along for good. And then I went into the trial. I think I'd feel pretty good about it. The point is, he has said exactly that. He said it in his word. It just is old, that's all. But it doesn't mean it means less. And God's plan was still intact for Jacob. God's promises and assurances that he gave Jacob back then were still in effect. But just because Jacob had not heard them for some years, they may have lost their effectiveness in Jacob's mind, but it doesn't mean that God forgot about them. And the same is true with us. So here Jacob is. He thinks he's at the end. All these things are against me, he says. Then Reuben pipes up. Now, Jacob's learned that Reuben's not really the one to be trusted with things. Oh, he says, I'll go. Kill me and my two sons if I don't bring them back to you. Make these rash promises. Here, Jacob. Yeah, yeah, thanks, Reuben, thanks. You can go now. Thank you. He's not going to send Benjamin, or so he thinks. Chapter 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and God allows the screws to be turned on Jacob more, to where Jacob has to send Benjamin now. And he still, you know, he says, okay, well, you have to go to Egypt. And the brothers say, no, 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 no. We are in terror of this man. He thinks we stole his money. He suspects we're spies. He thinks, if we go down without Benjamin, forget it. We are not going down without him. That was the one thing he told us. So then he says, verse 6, he says, why do you deal like this with me? Why did you tell him you had a brother? You stupid guys. Why did you even mention it? And there they come back and they're like, how were we supposed to know that he was going to say, bring him back? We were just talking. So then Judah comes up. Now Judah is going to say something along the lines of Reuben, but Jacob by now has learned Judah can be trusted. From here on out, by the way, Judah is going to be the spokesman for the group. When there is one speaking for the group of brothers, it's always going to be Judah. So he steps up to his father and he says, well, send the lad with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die. Look at verse 9. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. So finally, verse 11, Israel says to them, if it must be so, do this. Take some of the best fruits in the land. What does he say? Bring a little present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Incidentally, these are things that would be little affected by the famine, unlike other crops. These also were some of the things that those Midianite traders were trading in. If you go back and you look at that when they sold Joseph to them, they were trading in these things, so they were probably valuable in the eyes of the Egyptians. The Egyptians liked getting these imports. So Jacob sends them. Verse 12, take double money in your hand, return it, say maybe it was an oversight. Take your brother also and go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man. So he's forced to let him go, but at this point he says, take a little present, take double the money, and be honest, and let's rely on God. That's all we can do. And his maturity is a lot better than it was when he was in fear of Cain. He was not resorting to the same trickery and puffing up and flattery that he was giving. Did I say Cain? I'm sorry, Esau. Whatever name I say through this, I think I'm saying Joseph or Jacob. And at one time I was speaking, I had Abraham on the ark. That was an interesting one. So whenever I say a name, you just rounded off to the nearest correct name that should be there, and we continue on. All right, so there they go. Verse 23, they finally get there, and they meet the servant. And the servant says, oh, you're going to come, and you're going to have dinner with Joseph. Oh my, this is worrisome. So they, on their way, they tell this guy, who can speak their language, they say, you know, we just want to let you know about the money, okay? We come back, we have this money in our sacks. We don't know how it happened. We have double to pay back and all of this. We just want to come clean with this. And look at what the man says down in verse 23. He says, peace be with you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. This might not be talking about the fact that he put the money in their sacks. It may be talking about the fact when he says, I had your money. It may be that your money's been accounted for. In other words, Joseph may have taken the money out of his own pocket to put in the proper place for their payment, so that their payment was really made and that nothing was missing. But anyway, it's an interesting thought. So they come, they sit before Joseph. They're scared, of course. They prostrate themselves before him. He asks them some questions about, you know, is their father alive? Is he well? And things like that. He notices Benjamin is with them. And look down at verse 33. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked astonished at one another. So Joseph is able to seat them in order of their birth. And they're astonished that he can do this. Then, verse 34, he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs, so they drank and were merry with him. Now, Joseph is setting the scene, setting this up, for Benjamin to be put in the same position Joseph was in. The reason he's doing this is as a test to his brothers, to see if they've repented and changed their ways from when he was killed by them. So first thing he does is he makes sure that Benjamin is treated in the special way. That's the way he was treated. Favoritism is being shown to Benjamin. And they don't mind this. They're just all happy to be alive. Okay, so he got extra. We don't care. I mean, Benjamin's being treated as the special one. That's fine with us. We're good with that. We're not being killed, and it looks like he's going to give us food, so we're good. So then he commands them and the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, verse 44:1, as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Then he says, also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. So he's going to send them back laden down with more food than they could have ever bought. All the bags and everything that they could bring possibly is going to be filled. And he lets them keep their money. And he lets them keep Benjamin. And Simeon is let go, I take it. And now they're all going back. Do you know how elated they must have felt? Imagine our dad, Jacob, he's going to have no idea. His jaw is going to hit the ground when we get back because we have more food than we could have imagined buying, and we didn't have to buy it. We have all of our money, and we have Benjamin, and we have Simeon. We got it all. The trip could not have gone better. And they don't get too far back when they're stopped. Why are you repaying evil for good? We treated you nicely, and you go and you steal the silver cup of the master. No, we didn't do that. We don't know what you're talking about. Oh, yes, you did. One of you stole the silver cup from the master. And they say, look, we didn't do it, but if we did, if you can, I mean, we would we'll be your slaves because we know we didn't do it. Why would we do it? You've treated us great. So they start with the oldest, start opening the sacks. No silver cup there. Well, of course not. We told you we didn't take it. No silver cup there. And they go through all 11. They're coming down to the last one, and the people are like, brothers are like, yeah, I mean, we didn't do it. Of course not. And they come to Benjamin's sack. They open it up, and what's there but the silver cup? Now, not everything that is ever said gets recorded in the Bible, right? So we don't really know what was said there, but at least what's recorded is we don't read a defense of Benjamin. I have a feeling Benjamin would say, I didn't do it. But then again, if somebody did do it, they would say they didn't do it. Could you understand if there was any suspicion in the brothers' minds that Benjamin may have really done this, the hatred they would have for Benjamin at that point? You've got to be kidding me. Benjamin, we had everything. The man was going to kill us. We went with fear for our lives. And he didn't kill us, and he gave us food. He gave us a feast. He gave us all the food we could carry. He gave us our money back. He gave us Simeon back. We all get to go back. For a silver cup, you're going to put all our lives in jeopardy? You. They're rough brothers. I don't know what they would have said. So now, notice, Benjamin now is the one who was treated so well, right? He was the one who got 5 times the portion of the others, and now they have reason to hate him. And what are they going to do? It's just like Joseph. Joseph was the special one, and he was hated by his brothers. And now Joseph is looking carefully because he wants to know what the brothers are going to do. And the brothers come back, and how easy would it have been? Because he says, look, I'm not going to hold you all guilty for this. Only one of you did it. I'm only going to hold the one guilty that did it. You're free to go. I'm holding Benjamin. How easy would it have been for them to say, you've been more than fair. You've been more than fair. He was the one who did it. And, I mean, we wouldn't blame you if you took us all as your servants, but you're letting us go and only holding him guilty. That's fair. And they could go back to their father, and they know it would kill their father because Benjamin was all he had left of Rachel. And they could go back and say, we did all we could. Benjamin's the one that blew it. And here's what happened. But that's not what happens. Look over, of course. Forty-four. Let's look down at Judah's going to make a defense for Benjamin now. Judah, the one who is going to be his surety. He steps forward and he starts recounting everything that happened. This is Judah's moment. Judah's got to take that tongue of his, the same one that says, let's sell him and make profit off of Joseph. He's got to take that tongue of his and use it with all the lawyerly skills and all the diplomatic skills he has before Joseph. And he starts. And he starts recounting their history, how they got there in verse 25. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is not with us. For we may not see the man's face unless he's with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me 2 sons. And the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn to pieces. And I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring my gray hair down with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father and the... When I come to your... Maybe I'll read a little slower. Verse 30. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? This is it. Judah, as representative of the group, now takes a completely different stance with regard to the beloved, to the brother that was beloved and yet hated by his brothers. He now steps in and says, take my own life, but preserve his. Before it's, there's the dreamer, let's get rid of him. And now they've turned, and Joseph knows it. And chapter 45, verse 1, Joseph could not restrain himself before all those that stood by him. And he has them leave. He wept aloud and reveals himself to his brothers. I am Joseph. And they don't understand. And he goes on to say, yes, I'm Joseph, the one you sold. I'm your brother. And he goes through and he says everything that happened. He says, verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. And he says that God did this to preserve them. And he sends back these enormous chariots. The scripture says carts or wagons. This was going to be the best of the land had. I mean, these were going to pull up, and they go to Jacob. Jacob can't believe it. They say your son Joseph is alive and he is lord of Egypt. Let's see verse 26. And they told him, Joseph is alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. What a story. You can't not love this part of the book of Genesis. And Jacob is now going to realize that all those old and stagnant promises of God that were not so fresh, God didn't come to him every month while he was away from Joseph and say, don't worry, Joseph, I'm still in control. I still have your good in mind. I'm going to see you through to the end. If he had told him that every month with a fresh revelation, maybe Jacob would have been like, all right, I don't understand it, but God keeps telling me this. But God didn't have to keep telling him that. Jacob just had to keep remembering that God had told him that, and he's true to his word. And so he finds out now, when he gets down to Egypt, he's going to know it and understand it, that God's plan was intact all along. God knew what he was doing. God was in control. God was preparing the way for them to be delivered. God was preparing, he prepared everything. And he's going to use Egypt as an incubator or a womb, if you will, for this child nation to grow in before they would come out of this womb into the world. And it was all God's wonderful plan. I know we're going to get to heaven and we're going to find out parts of God's plan through our lives that we never understood and we never figured out. And we're going to find out that God knew what he was doing. He gets to Egypt. He goes and stands before Pharaoh. Jacob. And it says concerning that meeting that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Let's see if we can find this. Look down at verse chapter 47 and verse 10. In their short meeting, it says, "So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh." Look at verse 7. Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh was kind of an important guy. You would think that if one would bless the other, it would be Pharaoh blessing Jacob. If I met Bill Gates and we both, you know, brought out gifts for each other, you know, would it be more likely that I blessed Bill Gates or that Bill Gates blessed me? If we were exchanging financial gifts, it'd be much more likely that Bill Gates blessed me, right? And it's a scriptural principle that lesser is blessed by the greater. But Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Now, this is fascinating because it indicates that Jacob was a greater than Pharaoh in some sense. And it's true. Was Jacob greater than Pharaoh in some sense? Yes, he was. And I often think, now, my examples, they often involve Bill Gates for some reason. But you know, maybe it's because I just kind of think about what it's like to have billions of dollars. But anyway, imagine Bill Gates and Bill McDonald meeting each other, the two Bills. Bill McDonald's with the Lord now. But imagine that they bet each other and they each took a half an hour to give the other one some advice about life. Bill McDonald, the amount of money he acquired in a year was probably less than Bill Gates spends on some of his meals in a week. I don't know. Anyway, but who would come away as the blesser and who would come away as the one who was blessed? I don't think Bill Gates would have much of any life advice to give to Bill McDonald. But the other way definitely would be true. This happened a little bit with me. I was on a flight from St. Louis to Washington, D.C., and sat in my seat, and everything went along fine. A woman was next to me, got talking to her for a little while. It wasn't until about 45 minutes into the flight that I had asked enough nosy questions that she finally revealed, you know, who she was. I kind of pinned her down because she didn't really want to. I didn't. Never, now you think I'm annoying. No. Anyway, it wasn't like that. I by happenstance asked a question or two where she answered honestly. Anyway, she was the president's aunt when George W. Bush was in office. He was in office at the time, and she was his aunt. She was going to Washington to see him. And it was a big story about how she ended up in coach. Because she should have been in first class, and her husband was in first class. When she first said this, you kind of listen to it, and you're trying to process it. You're like, did I just hear this right? So I'm trying to follow up. You know, so now you're going to, I'm going to the White House. We'll be staying in the White House tonight. Yeah, of course, sure. Now, I'm happy to say that I brought up some things of the Lord even before this, and on some flights I don't at all, just to be honest. But I had brought up some things of the Lord, and we continue to talk about the things of the Lord. She was the wife of William Bush, I think. Who was the brother of the first President Bush. And she was going in to do some charity thing or something in D.C. But anyway, but throughout that flight, I mean, on any earthly viewpoint, who was the greater of the two of us? She was. And yet, throughout our conversation, there was nothing that she said that left me with any particular blessing. Oh, she was a kind woman, nothing, no problem there. But there was nothing left me with any blessing. But I was able to share the gospel, the words of eternal life, with her. She had a religious background, and she knew some of the Bible stories and things like that, but not a clear testimony of salvation. And we talked about what it means to genuinely be saved. And it's pictured here in the fact that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. God is working in us something greater than is being done by CEOs of corporations or political leaders here on earth. Jacob is now going to be the blesser all the way around. He blesses Pharaoh. He's going to bless the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph is going to put them on Jacob's lap, and Jacob is going to call them his own children. So instead of having a tribe of Joseph, we're going to have a tribe of Ephraim and a tribe of Manasseh. And Jacob is going to bless the younger with a greater blessing than the older. So Ephraim the younger gets blessed with a greater blessing than Manasseh the older. And you should know the significance of that by now. If not, you'll have to go look at your notes from day one. This means, how many tribes of Israel are there? 12. Now, there were 12 sons of Jacob, right? Now, if Joseph, one son, gets replaced with two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, because they get pulled up a generation as if they were Jacob's own children, how many are there? 13. Very good. Why, then, is it every time in the Bible we read about the listing of the sons of the tribes of Israel, are there 12? You know there always are. On the breastplate of the priest, how many stones were they? Were there 12, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. On his shoulders, the names 6 and 6, 12. The 144,000 in the tribulation are going to be 12,000 from each tribe. How many is that? 12,000 times what is 144,000? 12. And the names on the gates of pearl, how many gates are there in that city? 12. The land was divided among the tribes. How many divisions was the land cut into? 12. And yet there were 13 tribes. Right? How many? Who got left out in the division of the land? Levi. And Levi was handled in a special way. And in every case you'll read of the sons of the tribes of Israel, in every case that they're listed out, there are always 12. And one, for one reason or another, gets left out. Now, I don't know exactly why, but for some reason it was more important to God that there be 12 than to list every name. And Scripture does this sometimes, and I'm not positive why, but be aware of that, that does happen. Now, chapter 49, Jacob will go on to address the children of his children. Jacob will bless them. He's going to say something about each. Yes.
So, Leviticus again, from Numbers, they call it the half tribe of those two tribes, or the half tribes.
No, not really. They're both full tribes. So Ephraim is a full tribe, and Manasseh is a full tribe. It turned out that Manasseh got two pieces of land, so they called this group of Manasseh the half tribe of Manasseh, and that group the half tribe of Manasseh. Put together, they make one tribe. So, but the he's going to bless the sons in chapter 49, and it's interesting. The sons are addressed in Genesis 49. The sons are also addressed in Deuteronomy 33, and there is one other time the 12 tribes are addressed in the Bible, and it's in the book of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered among the nations. Do you know what James' name James is? It's the Greek name for the Hebrew name what? Jacob. James is just the Greek way of saying Jacob. It's like if we say the name Pedro, it's a Spanish equivalent of what in English? Peter. It's the same thing. It's Jacob in Hebrew, and or Yekub or whatever. And in the Greek, or the Englishized Greek, it comes out to be James. So it's the same name. So James is being addressed. James is addressing the 12 tribes of Israel in the New Testament. James, or Jacob of the Old Testament, is addressing the 12 tribes. And it's interesting to compare them, by the way. The comparison works well for the first few. After a while, it gets hard to connect them, but they're interesting nonetheless. All right, two more things to do before we break. They're very brief. One of them is the note about what Jacob says to Judah when he's blessing them in Genesis 49, right? And he says, "The scepter shall not depart out of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." It's a prophecy of Christ coming through the line of Judah, but also it says that Judah is going to be the kingly line. Now, the kings of Israel, what line were they from? Mostly Judah. What's the exception?
Saul.
Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So how do we make sense of this? Well, there are two ways to make sense of it. One is not very satisfactory. The not very satisfactory one is that Saul just didn't count. So there was Saul, but he didn't count. So then David and on. But perhaps the more satisfying way to understand it is to note the words very carefully. It says, "The scepter shall not depart out of Judah." The idea being that once Judah received the scepter, it would not then depart out of Judah. And that, in fact, happened. Once David became king, the scepter did not depart out of Judah until Christ himself came. That's so just for clarity of that. Now, the last thing we're going to do is figure out how to remember the sons of Israel in order. How do you remember the 12 sons of Israel in the order of their birth? Now, we all know you paid big money to be here. And this is what you paid the big money for right here. This is it. You remember that, and you will not find this on the internet. I've tried. I've looked for it. This was shared with me 25 years ago, and I'm sharing it with you now. I looked for it on the internet just to be sure I had all the variants right or whatever, and it's not out there. You're getting it. If this goes on the internet, this might be the plate. This might be how it gets there. All right. Remember the 12 sons in order. You have to remember this letter that is being sent from one person to another, and it reads like this. Reuben, Simeon, leave, I and Judah. Okay, that's, you got Simeon, Levi, and Judah, okay? It gets better. That's... Dawn's enough till I get ashore. Now, who do we have here? Dawn's enough till... Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Dawn's enough till I get ashore. Is a car zipping along? So that gives you Issachar and Zebulun. And then you just have to remember the last two, Judah and Benjamin. Maybe you can think of that who wrote the letter. But that's it. You get the 12 sons of Israel in the order of their birth, which is very helpful to have with you sometimes. For these Bible studies, when you are asked the hard questions, you jot this on the side and say, well, we know the sons of Israel. Yes. Did I say, all right. Hold on a minute. Well, now you know I didn't get it off the internet because it wasn't right. There we go, yay. Thank you. All right. Great. So with that, we'll keep that in mind. If you are interested in the 12 sons of Jacob in terms of how the prophecies that Jacob gave them played out in their lives and the other prophecies that Moses gave them in Deuteronomy 33, you want to get a book called The Names on the Gates of Pearl. The Names on the Gates of Pearl, talking about the heavenly city. And interestingly enough, this city has the 12 apostles as its foundation and the 12 names on the gates. Isn't that unusual? It's unusual that the apostles are the foundation and the names of the tribes of Israel are built on that. Wouldn't we expect it the other way around? But what happened, it's like Naomi and Ruth, right? Naomi came first, yes. But it was Ruth that provided, that found the Savior, Boaz. And it was Ruth who connected Naomi to Boaz afterwards. And that's the same with Israel. Israel rejected the Savior. It was the Gentiles that got into the good of it. And the Gentile church came before the restored Israel. So the names of the apostles are on the foundation. And built onto that, you have the names on the gates of Pearl, the names of the 12 tribes. And one name is missing. It could be a different name missing at various times. But there's always just 12 mentioned. All right, let's end. Our Father, we thank you that your promises to Jacob held true even in the silent years. And even in the times when Jacob was depressed, you knew everything that was happening and you knew his end. And Father, we thank you for the promises you've given us. And we know that there are times of difficulty, times when we find out that we're just not as spiritual as we thought we were. And times we just wonder why, and we have these promises, but they're old promises. They were written in the scriptures 2,000 years before. And yet, in your eyes, they are just as in force. And we pray that we would remember them and hold to them. Thank you for the day that comes when we'll look back and see why you did the things you did, and we'll know that all your promises were true. We thank you for these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.